Okay, I gave a sermon online from Estonia. I told everyone that I was planning four sermons on the four Gospels relating to four creatures that you see in the book of Revelation. And I used that time to set the basis for the coming sequence of sermons, which will be the next, today and the next three times that I speak here is my plan anyway. And so today we'll be talking about one of those, but I'll just review a little bit the basis that I gave for the whole series. And I quoted, is it Mr. Dr. Frank Dunkel? And Frank Dunkel, whenever we went to a Winter Family Weekend there in Cincinnati, gave a seminar. And in the seminar, he talked about what a historian has to do. And he made the presentation in comparison to what's in the Bible. And the challenge that's the same in the Bible, and it isn't just for a historian, but it is for particularly for a historian. And he is a historian with a doctor's degree. The challenge for a historian writing a history is to decide which events, to choose which events he will include in his report or his book or whatever it is that he's writing, and which ones he will not include. And not only that, but how he presents those accounts. The reason that is relevant is the gospel writers had to make the same decisions, didn't they? What are the gospels in general? We would look at the gospels and say they are four separate individual accounts of the life of Christ and his ministry and his sacrifice. And so if you're going to write a report or give a history of that, and that's to at least a certain extent, the Gospels are four different men who wrote those things. And each one of those men had to decide what to put in his Gospel, what to leave out of his Gospel, and how to report it. And you will find that as you go through the Gospels, they are done differently because there are different personalities who are writing them. They don't contradict each other. You know, they all give you the same information, although not entirely so, because Matthew doesn't include everything in his gospel that Mark puts in his. Mark doesn't include everything that Matthew did. And so, did these events happen? Yes. But how do we know? How do we understand all of those things that are put? Some of them are put in Matthew only. Some of them are put in each of the Gospels, and only in that one Gospel. And some of them are put in all four Gospels. You know, so, and then they're telling the story that they are relating to us, and they were writing for us. They were relating the story that they were writing to us in a different way, in a way that accomplishes the purpose that they were working on fulfilling. Now, each writer, I put down here in my notes, decides for himself what and how to include oftentimes the same event. Now, the difference between a secular historian who's writing an account and the men who are writing the gospel is the men who are writing the gospel were being motivated by God's Holy Spirit to produce a work of a certain type. So that's kind of like different purposes of a historian. I'd like to read to you here and relate again where we're going with these four sermons. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 6. This is a vision that John had, which forms the basis for the book of Revelation. He was told to write those things which he had seen. And he had seen incredible things that none of us have ever seen. We will see, but we have not yet seen. And so John was, at the point that we come to in chapter 4, he was quite distraught because God the Father had handed a book to Jesus Christ, and then the account was that this book cannot be opened because no man is spiritual enough to open the book. And then following that account, the angel says to the apostle John, stop your crying. He says that Jesus Christ has prevailed to be able to open the book and open the prophecies which are going to be in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 6 is a partial account. I'm going to go verses 6, 7, and 9, and I'm going to give partial account of what went on here with the Apostle John as he was in his 90s. I'm in my 70s, and he's able to do this. I don't know if I'm going to be able to do much of anything if I make it to 90. Before the throne, Revelation 4, chapter 6, there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal. So here's a throne. I mean, I'm not on the throne, but if this was the throne, it leading up to it was a floor that was like crystal. Now, I'm sure this is not like your standard Steuben that Mr. Armstrong gave to various kings in years gone by, but it is a floor which is a sea of crystal, and the throne is sitting in the middle of that floor of crystal. There was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the middle of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. The throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the middle of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. Now, these four beasts, and I took a lot of the information, we'll look at this in a minute, from this book, which is entitled Four Views of Christ. How many Gospels are there? Mr. Ronald Abel held up his copy. It doesn't look like my copy. His cover is blue or black, and mine is burgundy. But it's a book with a lot of very important information in it. Here's these four beasts. How many Gospels are there? Four. And so that's an interesting thing to look at. Jukes correlates the Gospels one at a time to each one of these four beasts that are round about the throne. Round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. Now, that's kind of a hard thing for us to imagine, isn't it? A beast with eyes in front and in back. And so we're thinking here as far as some of the scriptures being at least partly allegorical. And these beasts here, we might think of as partly allegorical, and we might think of them as being different because of what? Because they had different authors who included the events of Christ's life differently and selected different events which they put into their account because it suited the purpose for which they were writing their gospel. Why have four gospels that say the same thing? And only the same thing. What about eyes before and behind? You know, what does that mean? They can look forward prophetically into the future. Eyes that go forward and eyes that go backwards can look into the past. You see, the past, present, and future aspect here being portrayed of these four beasts. So are they real creatures? Maybe. Maybe they exist as real creatures, but they also, we would think, exist for reasons of portraying the sacrifice and the life of Jesus Christ in a different way. And each one of them pictures one aspect of Christ's life. The first beast, verse 7, was like a lion. What happens to the teeth in the kingdom when they're going to eat straw? Good question, isn't it? The second beast wasn't like a lion. The second beast, it says, was like a calf. And it says in the scriptures and other places, an ox. What's the difference in an ox and a calf? The age, I guess, but it's the same animal. And the authors are probably wrestling with whether the translators into the King James probably wrestling with whether it's a calf, whether a calf or an ox would be a better word. The third beast had the face of a man. The face of a man. Hopefully, someone said to me, I looked good before services. And I said, nobody ever said that to me before. But hopefully it's a better looking face than maybe mine. But the third one is like the face of a man. And so if we say the second beast was like a calf, what we say the first beast is like a lion. What is a lion a symbol of? king of the beast, right? He's the king. And so the first gospel is portraying Christ as a king. Gospel of Matthew, portraying Christ as a king. The second beast is like an ox. What's an ox? What does an ox do? He works the fields, right? He's a worker. He's a very strong creature who can accomplish many things. And from the time of the planting, plowing the field, to the time of trampling out the grain underfoot so it can be stored, the ox is the beast who does that. And that's the theme. We're going to look at each one as we go through this cycle of the four. The Gospel of Mark, the central thought in the Gospel of Mark is the ox, which is the symbol of Christ as a great servant. And we'll see why and how that's portrayed in the next sermon. The third one is the face of a man. Christ is human, a human being. It's showing Christ as a human being in the Gospel of Luke. And the fourth one, the fourth beast, was like a flying eagle. What is the eagle a symbol of? Eagle is regarded as being a symbol of God. Why? Because the eagle can fly higher and see farther and is able to just function in that way, in a way that the other creatures cannot do. So the Gospel of John, and how does John start off? What does John chapter 1 verse 1 say? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So you see, in that way, the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And that's the theme of the Gospel of John. Christ is God. Theme of the Gospel of Luke, Christ was human. He's both human and God. And we're having a disagreement with certain people now over that, who don't want to, either one, some don't want to believe that Christ was human. Others don't want to believe that Christ is God. It's got to be one or the other as far as they're concerned, and not both. Fact of the matter is, it is both. And you look at these two gospel accounts, you will see the theme in these two gospel accounts. Christ as a human being in the Gospel of Luke, and in the Gospel of John, Christ as God. Verse 9. Those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever. Does that fit? Does that description fit what the gospel accounts do? Do the gospel accounts give glory to Jesus Christ? They do. Do they give honor to Jesus Christ? Yeah, they do. They certainly give honor to Jesus Christ. And thanks. Yeah. That's a pretty good summary of what they do, isn't it? To him that sat on the throne, who lives forever and ever. And if we went on more into these verses of Scripture, we would see that it says that Christ, or these gospel accounts, do not sleep day or night. What about that? These beasts, these four beasts, and Jukes feels, and I'm pretty much in agreement with Jukes on this, that these are descriptions of the God. These four beasts are descriptions, at least in part, of the four different Gospels. And it says they sleep not. It's, if you read some of the other Scriptures here in Revelation chapter 4, it says they sleep not day or night. And you think about, do the Gospels sleep day or night? I had an uncle who was a member of the Gideon Society. And in the old days, I don't know what happened to the Gideon Society. I don't know if they're still around, still doing it or not, but they would try to go to every hotel in the country, and maybe other countries as well. I'm pretty sure it was other countries. And they would, in the room somewhere there, usually in a drawer where the lamps would be sitting or something of that nature, they would put a Bible. So anybody who came in there at any time of the day could open that drawer, find that Bible, open it up, and it wouldn't be sleeping. Sleeping not, neither day or night. Giving honor and glory and thanks to Jesus Christ anytime you wanted to open it and look at it. Eyes that go forward and eyes that go backward, able to see prophetically into the future and able to see memorially into the past. And, of course, the present as well, which is being described. So those are, that's a basis, that scripture is a basis for these four sermons, in that the four accounts are these four gospel accounts are the four different creatures. I just like to, again, read Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5. Because there in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5, it gives us a description of Christ that fits right into this whole concept. Christ as the lion. Here now it says, and I don't want to get into the context. I'm already running too long here. I don't want to get into the context too much. But it says here, what I want to do is show the description in this verse of Scripture, how it describes Jesus Christ. And this is, if you want to go read the context to sort that out, you'll see it is describing Jesus Christ. One of the elders said to me, there's 24 elders around the throne too. One of the elders said to me, weep not. He says, quit your crying. The reason he was crying, because it appeared that nobody could open the book which God the Father had given to Jesus Christ, because nobody was spiritual enough. Says, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And so it's saying, no man can do it, but Christ can do it. If we think we can figure out, apart from the information that Christ provides for us the understanding of these gospel accounts or the book of Revelation, then we're indeed arrogant. It says only Christ can give you that understanding. But it's what I want to do is emphasize to you again, if I haven't already overemphasized it, which I hope I have, that Christ is here described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and that he has prevailed to open the book and loose the seven seals. So the Lion, Christ was here described as a Lion. The Lion is a symbol of a king, and Christ, it says, is a king, is of the tribe of Judah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So what we want to do here is show how Matthew presents Christ in his gospel as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, King of the Jews. And we want to also include in that reasoning why it is that Christ, that Matthew is selected to be the one who gives this theme. You know, why didn't the same, as long as this information is going to be presented to describe Christ as the King of the Jews, why did it end up in the book of Matthew and not in the book of Mark, Luke, or John? And why is that the central theme of the book of Matthew? And how do we know that it is the central theme of the book of Matthew? One of the ways that we can determine those things, or one of the things that we're just given right in the book of Revelation, the creatures, the order in which they are mentioned, and the order in which the gospel accounts appear in the Bible. The four creatures: lion, ox, man, and an eagle. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Matthew, the lion, that's the first creature that's mentioned. It's given an order. They're giving an order here to us. Mark, the ox. Luke, the human being. And John, God. Here's another key. Each gospel author is specifically prepared for years and years before his responsibility needs to be done. And we'll look at Matthew two different ways here. How Matthew was prepared to be the one who writes the account of Christ as the Lion. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. He was prepared for years in advance. First of all, what was his profession? This is not really a profession, I guess. That's to say it a little bit differently. But he was, I guess this is a pejorative, which was said about him and about a whole class of people in the society. He was a publican. What is a publican? A publican was somebody who was regarded by the Jews. And here, one of the things I'm just going to stop for a second here and talk about Jews and Israelites. You know, I don't know whether Matthew was a Jew or not, but the Bible seems to include people around Jerusalem at that time as Jews, regardless as to whether they descended directly from Judah or not. And we'll see here in a minute, a name that Matthew is called by, which sort of indicates maybe he wasn't a Jew, but nevertheless, he was an Israelite, and he was a publican. A publican was a turncoat. A publican was a turncoat. Somebody who was regarded as being a traitor to the Jewish people. Why? Well, because the Romans were in control of the country. And he joined the Romans. The publicans were tax collectors. Can you say IRS? Does it bring any positive images to your mind? He was the IRS, one member of the IRS, but it prepared him to be able to do these things. But he was also an Israelite. You know, and publicans were Israelites who turned their back on the nation and profited from doing these things for the Romans. So that's what Matthew was doing. And the publicans, they were maybe the most hated group of people in the society. Again, can you say IRS? They're not too popular among us, are they? So here's a publican, and the fact is he's not maybe a Jew. He's a turncoat, and the Bible would look at maybe in this context him as a Jew, but he's really an Israelite of who knows which tribe. I don't see anything that identifies him as being from a particular tribe. And so he knew the history of the people, and he knew the history of the Bible, and he knew the scriptures that were in the Bible like no other writer did. He's qualified to speak in those ways. And he's been prepared for that job because he is one of those people. How does he start his gospel? How does Matthew begin his gospel? Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. Boring. The beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. What? Why would anybody begin a book like that? What is his beginning? He's giving the genetic account of everybody from Abraham to Christ. And how many of us have ever memorized those names? We just avoid that part and go on to the real meaningful things in his book, don't we? Maybe he had a point in doing that. Maybe he had a reason why he did that. If we're looking and thinking about Christ being portrayed as the King of the Jews, maybe we see why he starts that way. He's portraying Christ as a Jew, and he is also portraying Christ as the descendant of King David, which means he was qualified to be a king. the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Luke also gives a genealogy of Christ. Here's a contrast between Matthew and Luke. Matthew's account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ starts with Abraham. It doesn't go back beyond Abraham. Why is this barrier there, which sort of stops the account at Abraham? Because the descendants of Abraham are those people who might be Jews. Might be Jews. And that's what he's trying to establish. He's not, Luke doesn't do that. Luke goes all the way back through Noah and all the way back ultimately to Adam and Eve. He portrays those in his gospel. But he's establishing a different purpose altogether. We won't go into that now, but when we get to the book of Luke, we should be going into that. Matthew is portraying Christ through this particular series of branches and lineages back to Abraham as clearly a descendant of Abraham and clearly a descendant of Judah. You'll see it in there. Otherwise, it is boring. But if you see that, it could be a little bit exciting. It might be kind of interesting and exciting, especially if you're looking at the book of Matthew as relating to Jesus Christ as the King of the Jews. But Luke goes back all the way to Adam, and it says there in Luke, the Son of God. Adam being created from the dust of the ground, and so he's called there the Son of God. So that's one reason Matthew was particularly well suited for doing the job of portraying Christ as the King of the Jews. A second reason was he was particularly well qualified because he worked in a Gentile nation or a Gentile society as a part of that society. And because he did that, he understood how kings and courts and so forth functioned. Publican. Luke. Let's see what Luke says about Matthew. And you might have a little bit of trouble sorting this out if you didn't know that this individual has a second name. Luke chapter 5 and verse 27, it says, after these things, well, you can go back and read what things had happened leading up to that. After these things, he went forth. Who is he? He is Christ. And saw a publican named Levi. And so is he really a Jew, or is he just a part of an Israelite society that knew other things? I don't know. Levi would sort of infer that his lineage tribally was from tribe of Levi. But anyway, he's there sitting at the receipt of customs. That was, he was where they had to come and pay their taxes. And he said two words to him. At least that's all that's recounted here. And we don't know how much previous contact he might have had with Levi or Matthew. But he just says here that Luke just recounts this, and Luke was not a first-hand witness. Luke had come along after, considerably after the death of Christ. But he's writing about what Christ said to Levi, "Follow me!" Levi left all, got up, and followed Christ. That's all it tells us. We don't know what else he could have said that he didn't say, or how much he knew in addition to what he did tell us. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house. So he says, "Follow me," and Levi gets up and follows him, but then Levi goes to his own house and he prepares a great feast for Christ. And there was a great company of publicans and others that sat down with them. See, he was accustomed to power in those ways, and accustomed to how kings behaved, and so he was ideally suited to report on that. And we're going to see a couple of real instances when Christ does things that kings do. Matthew 1:6. Jesse begot David the king. There you go. Is this the lion of the tribe of Judah, the king? Jesse begot David. David was the king. A promise was made to David that he would always have a descendant to sit upon a throne. So here, when Christ comes to the kingdom of God, is the descendant who will sit on the throne. Jesus Christ, the lion of the tribe of Judah. So the generations from Abraham to David are 14. Just starts at Abraham. 14 generations. David. And from David until the carrying away into Babylon, another 14 generations. And then from the carrying away into Babylon until Christ was born was another 14 generations. 3 times 14. It's kind of interesting to look at that number. Matthew knows the scriptures in a way that probably none of the other disciples knew the scriptures. And so in writing his account, he writes about Christ fulfilling the prophetic scriptures. And we got 4 gospels. How many times do you think in those 4 Gospels it reports that the Scriptures have been fulfilled by Christ? Nine times it says the Scripture was fulfilled. A Scripture was fulfilled. Now it's not to say that there may not have been other times that are being referred to that the scriptures were fulfilled. But in this particular case, these scriptures were fulfilled. And it says that they were fulfilled 9 different times. If you opened all the gospels up and put them side by side and worked out an absolutely perfect series of a harmony of the Gospels, an absolutely perfect harmony of the Gospels. How many of those accounts do you think would be in Matthew? How many would be in Mark? How many would be in Luke? How many would be in John? 9 times the book of Matthew says the scriptures were fulfilled. There were only 9 times. So Matthew is the one writer who is writing about the scriptures being fulfilled. Again, Christ says, the King of the Jews. Those scriptures primarily had to do with him fulfilling the account of being a Jew. I'll give you a couple of examples. So fulfilling the scriptures, part of reporting Christ as a Jew. Matthew chapter 1. Now we go through the first part of Matthew, the boring part with all of the names of all of the people who went before, and you get down to verse 21. It says, she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. All this was done that it might be fulfilled. One of the 9 places in all of the gospel accounts that it talks about fulfilling the scriptures, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, and here's the report, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted means what? What did Christ's name mean, given a name here by the angel, named to be Emmanuel, which means God with us. So was Christ God? Before he was born, and long before he was begotten, you know, in Isaiah, he was predicted. And here the angel says his name means God with us. Okay, that's one example. And I'll give you another example. The first example was before he was born. The next example is at the very end of his life, and there were 7 in between that you can ferret out for yourself, because I don't have time to get all of them. Matthew chapter 27. They crucified him, verse 35, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. See, Matthew is reporting on Christ as a Jew from the Old Testament scriptures, prophesied from the Old Testament scriptures, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. So Matthew presents him as a Jew fulfilling the scriptures of the prophetic scriptures of the Old Testament. Holding court. What do kings do? They hold court, don't they? There's a commercial I see on television. I won't go into it, but it's kind of a funny commercial about Bud Light, and the king is there. And so you see him, the king in that commercial holding court. Well, here, Christ is holding court in a number of different times and places as he is presented in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. What is Matthew chapter 5 all about? Well, it's the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? And this is a picture of Christ holding court. A king does that. A king holds court. Seeing the multitudes, verse 1, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his court came to him. His disciples, it said, came to him. That was the court. And you find in a number of different places that he separated himself, and with his disciples, he held this kind of consultation. And this is one of the cases. He went up into the mountain, Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. And when he was set, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, I think. Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So he begins here holding court with his disciples. And as far as Matthew is concerned, this is the first thing he writes about Christ and his ministry. It's the Sermon on the Mount. And he's holding court with his disciples and telling it to them, but he's not telling it to the rest of the world. And how much of the rest of the world really understands this, I would submit to you, not very many people. Even though it's one of the most memorized sections of Scripture in the Bible, mostly it's not understood. So there he is holding court. And I'll go to Matthew 24. And you see him again, separating with his disciples and holding court. Jesus went out, Matthew 24, verse 1. They'd been in the temple, and he went out of the temple. Disciples tried to impress him with how beautiful all the surrounding buildings were. Jesus went out, departed from the temple. His disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. Look at that building. Isn't that a wonderful building? Everything is really spectacular and beautiful and architecturally so well planned. How could all of these buildings be so grand? Jesus said unto them, see you not all these things? Truly I say unto you, there's not going to be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And they walked out of the east side of the city of Jerusalem, and they walked across the valley that's there and up onto the Mount of Olives, and they separated themselves. And there he's holding counsel with his disciples again. As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. See, it's holding court. They're holding court. Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of your coming and the end of the world? The rest of Matthew 24 and all of Matthew 25 falls into this picture of Christ holding court with his disciples. And if you really want to read it, a section of Scripture that we also look at where Christ is holding court with his disciples and the rest of the world is there, but sort of shut out, Matthew chapter 13. he's out on a boat with his disciples, and the rest of the group is standing on the shore. Everybody else is standing on the shore, and apparently thousands and thousands of people there. Last thing I have here that a king does that is being described in the book of Matthew. What else does a king do? Well, a king establishes law, doesn't he? The king not only establishes but enforces law. And you see in the book of Matthew, Christ establishing, especially establishing the law. Matthew 5, verse 21. Still in the Sermon on the Mount, so he's still in that private setting with his disciples, behaving as the king of the Jews, holding court. But here, one of the subjects in holding court is the law. You have heard it said, by them, that's sort of open-ended, isn't it? Who is them? Of old time, you shall not kill, and whosoever shall kill will be in danger of the judgment. Here is a change in the law. I say unto you, you have heard it said, but said by them of old time. I'm saying something different. Here is what I am saying. And he was the king, so he could do it, right? He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause is going to be in danger of the judgment. It also has to do with girls getting angry with their sisters. Whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Whosoever shall say, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. I say unto you, 12 times it's recorded in all of the Gospels. If you search every Gospel for I say unto you, which is an indication that Christ is establishing a change in the law. Of those 12 times, 9 times, it occurs in the book of Matthew. Twice in Luke, I think, and once in John. So the preponderance of setting of the law is in the book of Matthew, where a king is being portrayed. Here's one that I like to quote a lot. Which is easier to say, your sins be forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? You know the story of the hole cut in the roof, and they lowered the man with palsy down and asked Christ to heal him, and Christ beats around the bush for a while, and then he finally comes to the point of saying, okay, I'm going to heal him, but which is... He says, he doesn't start healing him. He says, your sins be forgiven you. And they, apparently the religious leaders were there at this meeting. It makes you wonder if it was a holy day. It says it's a Sabbath. But you wonder if this was a holy day, because a lot of people were there, couldn't even get in the house, had to cut a hole in the roof and lower him down. And ask Christ to heal him, and Christ doesn't heal the guy. That's what they wanted, what they thought, but he turns and says, your sins be forgiven you. Now, That was fighting words as far as the religious world was concerned. Who can forgive sins except God? So was Christ God? Yeah, he was. And he could forgive sins. And he says, I did that just so you're going to know that the Son of Man, this is Matthew chapter 9, that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. And so then he says to the man with palsy, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And he did. And that really stunned all of the people who were there at that occasion. Matthew is a Jew. Conclusion. Matthew is a Jew presenting Christ as a Jew to whom the nations will ultimately be gathered. Matthew is an agent of a powerful government, and he presents Christ as the ultimate king who will rule the earth. Matthew shows Christ as being the promised Jew who fulfills the scriptures. Matthew shows the king with power to make law. The Gospel of Matthew is the face of the lion, which is the king of the beasts. We will continue with the other three creatures that surround the throne. And I'll just close the sermon by reading Matthew 4, 6, 7, and 8. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the middle of the throne and around about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. First beast was like a lion, second like a calf. Third beast had the face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him. They were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was. That sort of refers back, doesn't it? He existed before he existed. That's what it's saying. Which was. Which is and is to come.